Let's pray. Our Lord God, we thank you for your word to us. It is a light for our path. It is food for our soul. May it be so for us this morning. Amen. Excuse me. The Archbishop of Canterbury was on Facebook this week. I don't know if you follow the Archbishop of Canterbury. As a good Anglican, let me encourage you to follow the Archbishop of Canterbury on Facebook. From time to time, he does one of those live video streams, and he was doing one of those as he, with the Bishop of Dorking, Joe Wells, was leading a Bible study live on Facebook. What an opportunity! The leader of this global church able to speak to millions and millions. How he might encourage us. How he might give us a vision of being a successful church. What a fantastic opportunity to give us all a boost. And so he opened the Bible for us and he took us to these words from Psalm 13. How long, O Lord, will you forget me? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and every day have sorrow in my heart? How long will my enemy triumph over me? It's not exactly the subject of a pep talk, is it? How do dour negative words like these proclaim the good news of Jesus? Surely it would have been better to talk about victory and blessing or something like that. But sorrow and abandonment and loneliness that we find in this psalm, what's that all about? But our dear Archbishop was actually doing us a great service. Because while it's true that in Jesus Christ we have all manner of positive things, it's also true that to follow Christ involves adversity and suffering. And these negative things are not simply incidental to our Christian work. They are tightly connected to it. Because we live in this real world where while sometimes we have walks beside still, gentle waters, we also have the times when we walk through dark valleys, when those words make much sense. In our reading today, we encounter this reality. Peter is writing to the churches who are following Jesus, and he is fully aware of two things. He is aware, firstly, of the reality of their suffering and adversity and how they are experiencing it in their Christian life. And secondly, he is aware of how God brings value to that suffering in the life of a Christian. And that's what we're going to look at today. So take a look with me. Keep the Bibles open if you can at 1 Peter 3 verse 8. And we see here right at the beginning of our reading today an engagement, this reality of Christian life. Because here is a clear awareness that Peter recognizes that one of the biggest sources of difficulty in the Christian church is the difficulty of one another. You see, in our reading, we have these series of exhortations right at the beginning. Live in harmony with one another. Be sympathetic. Love as brothers and sisters. Be compassionate and humble. And on the words of an apostle, it strongly suggests that there was something they needed to hear. Clearly, they weren't living in harmony. They weren't being sympathetic and compassionate. And their exhortation was for them to walk in the opposite spirit of a difficulty that is real. Of course, Peter is also aware that they are facing adversity from outside the church, attacks from those who are not Christians. But it's not actually clear where he makes the distinction between the two. After all, adversity is adversity. And whether it be to other Christians or to simply other citizens in their society, when he tells them, do not repay evil for evil or insult with insult, he is recognizing that evil is a reality and the insult is present both in and around the church. You see, we know the world will let us down. And it's also clear that our fellow Christians will let us down. And you don't have to read too much of the Bible before you run into the pain and frustration of those who long for God's people to be who they are called to be. Yet immaturity and cruelty is present in us and around us, and it is a reality. And Peter recognizes that reality. First point. But secondly, it's this. Having acknowledged that that is a reality, Peter does something that goes against the tendency of polite society. He refuses to despise the difficulties that we face. And in fact, he sees how God can bring value to our suffering. Now, before I go on, I need to be clear. There is nothing in what we're about to see that Peter brings to us that condones suffering or adversity, or excuses it, or suggests that it might be the tool that we should use as we employ it to do something. Even this morning on Radio 4, I was hearing about the terrible things that have happened in certain Christian camps over the years, and how the use of violence was condoned as an exercise of God. You see, as Christians, we don't employ adversity or evil, and we even don't seek it out, especially not for its own sake. And indeed, there are often times when we find ourselves in toxic or abusive situations in which it's right for us to protect ourselves and escape. Rather, what we're talking about here, when we talk about how God values our adversity and our suffering, is that we're talking about the way in which God's grace and love is so great that he can take even that which has been intended to do the worst and use even that to achieve some good. And after all, this is exactly what we see on the cross. Cruelty and violence were flipped on itself to save the world. The joy of the cross does not excuse its cruelty, but it does bring glory to God and show a great gift to all of us. So how then does God meet us in our adversity? Firstly, it's clear that he uses it to grow us. Even the suffering that we cause one another can be used by God in this way to take us deeper. It's only a small example, but I remember a time in my university days when I was a member of a Christian group and we had a squabble about something. And I can't even remember what it was. But I do remember that as tempers flared up, we came to a moment when we were all there, sort of exposed to one another with the rawness of our emotion. And we were able to see each other with the eyes of Christ and forgive one another. We had been exposed emotionally and we experienced the grace of God, and by that grace we were made stronger through it. And Proverbs 27:17 is true wisdom when it says this: iron sharpens iron, so one person sharpens another. And I have seen Christian leaders who, having weathered storms that have brought them through to emotional maturity, are able to risk honesty and transparency with one another. Having passed through dark valleys, they have a depth about them from which they could lead the church to face its own frailties and call us to dare to risk and lay down much for the sake of the gospel. They are benefiting from the fruit of their hardship. You see, by the grace of God, he turns the brokenness of his people into a maturity. But that's only one way in which God meets us in our suffering. In the rest of our passage, Peter touches on what might be the greatest aspect of this. You see, by the grace of God, in our adversity, we have the ground from which the gospel itself can be proclaimed. Adversity articulates the gospel, because it speaks of Jesus Christ who didn't run from adversity. It speaks of Jesus Christ who didn't try and avoid the difficulties. It speaks of Jesus Christ who enters into the difficulties of human existence and brings light into dark places. It speaks of Jesus Christ who risks rejection and exposed himself to human sin for our sake. Some of the deepest people I know almost embody in physical form the brokenness of the world. Like Christ, they have experienced being despised and rejected in various situations, in sickness and in loneliness. But what I know and when I see is that if I was to have that experience, I would run away and hide in self-comfort or despair. But they, in the depths and the grace of God, with the groans of the Spirit, even in their hurt, continue to engage, continue to pursue the things of God, fully aware of the cost that it comes with it. And so we could consider here in verse 10, where Peter brings an exhortation to us. He quotes from Psalm 34. And here we have an exhortation that is so much more than simply be nice to one another and to those around us. It's a positive exhortation to do good, to seek peace, and to pursue it. Take a look at verse 11. They must turn from evil and to do good. They must seek peace and pursue it. Again, this is not the stuff of polite society, where our manner of seeking peace is to avoid the difficulty. Pursuing peace is not about avoiding conflict. It's about confronting the difficulties of this world in the opposite spirit. Not evil for evil, not violence for violence, not with deceitful white lies, but with truth and goodness, with the pursuit of peace. And this is a real blessing. We see when such pursuit of good is met in kind. Verse 13, who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? There are times when the pursuit of peace finds its fruit immediately, and that is a great blessing to all. But invariably there are times when the pursuit of peace has a great cost, when we're called to hold to the truth, meet brokenness with holiness as best as we can, even if we are rejected and attacked. It is great, you see, when Christian brothers and sisters can get along with each other and when we can get along with the world around us. That is a great blessing. But there is a blessing to be found even when adversity comes, when we are drawn close to Christ and our suffering bears witness to his grace. One of my most profound experiences when I had an insight into the depths of one of the leaders that I've looked up to in my life. And I knew that he carried such a burdenness for the brokenness of the world and for the brokenness of the church that he would cry himself to sleep at night because they are bound by love to the adversity that they see. And then wake up in the morning invariably knowing God's grace. That person's tears were a very witness of the gospel of the Lord in the real world. And I know of parents, particularly single parents, who do the same thing, knowing the brokenness and hardship and adversity of their circumstance and longing and hoping for the joy of the Lord for their family, they cry themselves to sleep at night to know the goodness of God in the morning. I know of business owners who feel the weight of care for their employees in difficult times, and they are called to cry out to God that their blessing may come in the midst of difficulty. You see, such suffering brings us close to Christ and to be moved by the same love that God has. And in his grace, then, we somehow reflect him. So whether the adversity comes from difficulty within or difficulty from without, when we meet evil with love, we reflect Christ and reveal the hope that we have to the world. And so it's no wonder then that Peter wants to encourage his readers as he knows that they face this adversity. He exhorts them, firstly, to be innocent in their suffering. In verse 16, to be above reproach, to have a clear conscience. In this way, whatever suffering they experience will not be their just deserts, the thing that they deserve, but will be a suffering that proclaims Jesus, who suffered in his innocence. And in verse 18 we see, who died for our sins once for all, bringing about salvation in the midst of evil doing. The same kind of vindication as Noah and his family, who were saved in the midst of an evil generation. So he exhorts them to be innocent in their suffering, to do good. If you are to suffer, then suffer for doing good. But firstly, he exhorts them in verse 14 to have no fear, not giving themselves to the ones who hurt them, but setting apart Christ as Lord, and being ready with gentleness and respect to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope you have. And perhaps this verse, being willing or ready to and prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks for the reason of the hope that you have, is the most pertinent passage, a pertinent verse in the whole passage. Because in adversity, by the grace of God, our suffering reveals our hope. And it makes sense. When we are strong in ourselves, our hope is hidden. You see, as individuals and as families and as a church, we may have some of the good things that we need in life. We may have resources and relationships and opportunities, and God can and does use them for his glory. But there is a danger that those things will hide our hope. Because from the outside looking in, whatever resilience or success can then be explained away. I'd have hope too if I had a bank account like that person. We'd have a successful ministry as well if we had all the programs like that big church. From the outside, it can be explained away. The hope is placed somewhere else. And from the inside, when all is easy, we might even start to place our hope in the good things that we have, looking to keep hold of our strengths and resources instead of attending to the things that pursue peace. And our witness becomes compromised. But when all is stripped away by adversity, when God in his grace allows us to weather the storms of difficulty and to have the rug pulled out from underneath our feet, then he is more clearly proclaimed. From the outside looking in, the witness is clear. Wow, how have you survived in the midst of that difficulty? What are you holding on to? What keeps it going? What hope do you have? Who are you trusting in? And there is the opportunity to give an answer to the hope that we have in Jesus. Without him, we are nothing. With him, we have everything. And so if there's anything to take away from this passage, apart from the understanding that God is with us in our difficulty, it's this exhortation to be ready to give an answer for the hope we have. And not just a theoretical answer, not just four steps of the gospel or two ways to live, although there's useful to have those things as language to put to it, but to have a sure knowledge of that hope that we have. A knowledge that is living and breathing and rooted in the depths of our very being, that he is our hope. And that hope is revealed more and more when we have nothing else to hope in. When we have that thing that we are left with, when we do pass through those dark valleys of our life. When we have gone into the dark night of the soul and are left with the one beautiful thing that is the love of God in Jesus Christ our Saviour. That is what we can proclaim. That is the hope that is revealed. That is what God shows us by his grace in the midst of our suffering. So can I finish by returning to the Archbishop of Canterbury? He started his Facebook video with words of lament from Psalm 31. But of course, Psalm 31 doesn't end there. It's a psalm that is full of rawness and pain and crying out in fear. But after doing that, the psalmist says this: "But Lord, I will trust in your unfailing love. My heart rejoices in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord, for he has been good to me." The one who has just been crying out with despair and abandonment, for that's where we meet him. And that's where everything else is stripped away, as we find the hope, the core hope, to which we cling and which we proclaim.